Let's look to the Lord before we look to the Word this morning. Dear Lord God, again we thank you and rejoice in the opportunity that we have to gather together today in your name. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful Word. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, we pray you would do that this morning, that you would open the pages of this book this morning, that we would understand your Word, that you would enlighten us, Lord, through your Spirit, who inspired these words, to understand them, to understand you in a deeper and a more profound way, to draw in a closer fellowship with you, to enjoy you, to worship you. And Lord, we pray that this worshipful attitude would continue as we leave this place, that we would continue to look to you, continue to remember you, continue to reflect on you, to continue, Lord, to fellowship with you, and pray that we would bring you glory as we go about our day, as we go about our week, that others would see Christ in us and that you would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1. If you'd like to find your way there, picking up our study in verse 24. Colossians 1:24. Last time we saw that believers are reconciled to God. In spite of the fact that before we were saved, we were alienated from God, we were enemies of God, we were immersed in wicked works, verse 21. We were reconciled through the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the gospel that the apostle refers to in verse 23, the good news. Let's look at that. We're going to start actually reading in verse 23 to back up and get a little running start on this passage. Colossians 1. Beginning in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Boy, after that you want to pray again, don't you? That's good. But verse 23, we didn't have time to finish, and it's kind of a complicated sentence here at the end of verse 23, which, speaking of the gospel, in the middle of verse 23, he says, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Okay? Now, just think about that for a minute, because, you know, at Paul's time, the gospel had not been preached to every creature under heaven. As a matter of fact, in our time, hasn't been preached to every creature under heaven. There's different interpretations of this passage. I was going to go into all of them, but I don't want to spend the time. Just maybe briefly, some say it's hyperbole, that he's exaggerating. Also, it can be translated that it was preached to all creation under heaven, which doesn't really solve the problem. It just kind of moves it over a little bit. But also, this isn't, and I'll grant you, this is an unusual use of this particular form. It's an aorist tense. But it can be translated, and it's a participle. Participles typically have an ing on the end. So, being preached, and that's what I'm presenting here, that the aorist tense can at times be translated as a present. So, it can be translated like this, is being proclaimed in all creation. Okay, present tense, which fits, by the way, with the context. I remember one chapel service, one of the deans of the seminary They had a whole bunch of deans. I don't know what that's all about. If you know what that means, you can explain it to me later. They had like five or six deans, you know. It used to be they had one dean. Now they got a bunch. Anyway, one of the deans got up, and he said, I'm going to teach you the three most important principles of Bible interpretation. Context, context, and context. Okay. This fits the context. That's what the apostle's talking about. He's talking about the mission of the gospel throughout the church age. He's talking about ministry. So it fits the context best. It also fits best with the overall context of Scripture. That's the process that the Bible describes as going on throughout the church age. Okay. So that was just a little side trip there, kind of the conclusion of last week's message. But on the tail end of that, we're going to see five characteristics of Paul's ministry that should be characteristic of our ministries. I titled this message, A Biblical View of Ministry. Most of the commentators called it Paul's View of Ministry. But, you know, that kind of struck me as I read that, just initially, just starting out. First commentary I pick up, I flop it open and it says, Paul's View of the Ministry. I thought, that's not Paul's view of the ministry. It's the Holy Spirit's view of the ministry, right? Men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So I just called it a biblical view. You could call it God's view. This is what ministry is supposed to be like. But the Apostle Paul does tell us what his ministry is like and what his view of the ministry is. But again, it's Paul's personality. We've talked about inspiration before. Paul's personality and experiences blended with the Holy Spirit's inspiration of God's Word. The first thing we're going to see is the joy of the ministry. And by the way, you are in the ministry. I just want to start with that. You may not know that, and that's why I want to make sure you know that. You're in the ministry. You may not know it. You might not be a full-time pastor like myself, but you're in the ministry. I think I told you before about the first church I pastored. They had a little sign in the back. It had a mirror on one side, and on the other side it said, you're missionary to Westport, okay, Westport, Oregon. So then there's the mirror. You're the missionary. Okay, good sentiment. So we're all in the ministry. So I want to tell you that right up front so you can apply all these principles to yourself and not just think about how they apply to Pastor Wayne, okay? Because they apply to you too. The joy of the ministry, verse 24, says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So I now rejoice. Now, let's just back up for a minute and go back to the beginning. Remember when we looked at our introduction to Colossians? Remember what Paul is doing here? Remember where he is? This is one of the prison epistles. So this guy's in prison. Now, many of us would think, why did God put me on the shelf? Here I had this thriving ministry, and God took me out of the ministry and put me in prison. The apostles did not look at it that way. As we study his letters, we see that he had the opportunity to lead many people to Christ. Typically, the Romans, especially for important prisoners, they would chain a guard to the prisoner. And church historians and commentators tell us that they typically did this in 12-hour shifts. So can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for 12 hours? I mean, that'd be great. I would love that. But for an unbeliever, I mean, he's going to get some serious evangelism in that 12 hours, right? But here, the Apostle Paul's in prison, and he says, I now rejoice. Even in this prison, I rejoice. And this attitude is an example to all of us. You know, many Christians don't have joy, even in serving the Lord. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee on the radio one time. He said, a lot of Christians walk around looking like they've been sucking on green persimmons. You know, sour face. That shouldn't be the case. You know, like Jonah, they're angry and bitter. Like Elijah, who requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. 1 Kings 19:4. In contrast to that, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know, most of our Bibles say looking. That's a real understatement. Looking. If you look up that word, what it means to fix your eyes on something. And many of your Bibles translate it that way. Again, in Hebrews 12, 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. We don't lose our joy because of bad circumstances. Paul is attesting to that right now. He's in some of the worst of circumstances. You know, I mentioned his Roman imprisonment. Roman prisons were known for being disgusting. They thought that part of the punishment of imprisonment was to make the prisoners miserable on purpose. They would often leave stagnant water on the floor, and the prisoners were forced to sit in it. It was disgusting. It was a terrible, horrible, disgusting place. And he had joy. So we don't lose our joy because of circumstances. Christian joy is internal. We lose our joy when we're out of fellowship with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:8, the Apostle Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Dr. John MacArthur says, joy is generated by humility. People lose their joy when they become self-centered, thinking they deserve better circumstances or treatment than they are getting. Philippians 1:18, the apostle said, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. It's a determination. Yes, I will rejoice. This is kind of a foreign concept to us as Americans, because we think of joy as a spontaneous reaction to circumstances. That's not what it is. It's a determination. And we saw it if you remember way back when we studied Philippians, we're commanded to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always is an imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command. And it's repeated. I will say it again, rejoice. Another imperative, a double command to rejoice. Facing the possibility of martyrdom, Paul wrote, this is in Philippians 2:17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This guy's rejoicing even if he dies. That's okay with him. And beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, him and Silas sang hymns of praise to God in Acts 16:25. And by the way, that passage goes on to say that the prisoners were listening to them. Tell you something, if you can rejoice in adverse circumstances, people will listen to you. They will listen to you. They will think there's something to this Christianity thing. The joy of the early church was a testimony to the world. And notice his suffering, as he says, was for the sake of his body. Paul looked at the big picture. By the way, God does that too. We looked at the big picture. Every soul saved, every believer built up was a benefit to the body of Christ, which is the church. As I mentioned earlier, all Christians are in the ministry. And part of the reason I think that Christians are not finding joy in the ministry is because they're not willing to suffer. And that sounds like a contradiction, but it really isn't. I'll give you some scripture on that in a few minutes. So he says, again in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So I now rejoice in my sufferings. And again, his sufferings here, most commentators believe he's primarily referring to his imprisonment, which is the suffering that he's going through right at the time. But that was not the only suffering that the apostle endured. He mentioned several things in 2 Corinthians 11. You can follow along if you want to turn there. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 28. So 2 Corinthians 11, 23. And Paul is engaging in a little boasting here, but only in a sarcastic fashion, because his critics were apparently boasting in their spiritual or religious credentials. So he gives them some of his. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. So he's like talking, he's calling them fools, basically. And he's talking like they are. But in the process, he lists some of the sufferings and trials that he went through. Continuing on in verse 23, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. By the way, that means in danger of death often. Obviously, he didn't die often. In deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And in all that, he says, I rejoice. Paul rejoices in that. The early church considered it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted. Granted, in other words, a gift. A good gift. So why was suffering a cause for joy? The New Testament mentions several reasons. I'm going to give you 5. First, suffering brings believers closer to Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Draws us closer to Christ. Second, suffering assures the believer that he belongs to Christ. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Third, suffering brings a future reward. Romans 8:17 and 18 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Suffering brings a future reward, and there's a relationship in Scripture between suffering and glory, as there are in those verses. And also 2 Corinthians 4:17, for light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Fourth, suffering can result in the salvation of others. Many were saved in the persecutions of the early church, so much so that one early church father said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You wouldn't think that would be the case. But if you read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and other similar books, and you read about the martyrdom of Christians, when a Christian was martyred, or a group of them, many people were saved. Almost always, and maybe always. And I think many times it was because of the way they died. Many of them died singing hymns. And they were martyred in some of the most brutal ways imaginable. If you read about medieval church history, the Catholic Church executed true believers in some of the most excruciatingly painful ways that they could possibly imagine. They would push them off of cliffs onto beds of nails, and they would barbecue them on a spit until they died. And these people were singing hymns and praising God while this was happening to them. That had a tremendous impact on their hearers. And we see the persecutions, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying these things are a good thing, but God works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. But we see these persecutions like are going on in China and the Middle East. They are invariably always accompanied by salvation of souls. A lot of people get saved, and the church thrives under those things. Like, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we need to go out and stir up some persecution for ourselves. We don't need to do that. That comes along. But we should rejoice in it. So suffering can result in the salvation of others. And finally, suffering frustrates Satan. Satan wants suffering to harm us, but God brings good out of it. As I just quoted Romans 8:28. The apostle goes on to say, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And that's not to say that there's anything lacking in Christ's suffering and death. The New Testament is clear that the death and resurrection of Christ does not need anything added to it. Paul has just demonstrated that Christ alone is sufficient to reconcile us to God. We saw that last week in verses 20 to 23. The point is that Paul's suffering was for the sake of Christ. It was continuing the suffering that Christ himself endured. Paul was enduring the persecution that was intended for Christ. He said, Galatians 6:17, from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In my flesh, the physical suffering, for the sake of his body, which is the church, he was being persecuted for his ministry on behalf of the church. He wasn't being persecuted because he had an obnoxious personality. He was being persecuted because of his ministry for Christ and what he did for the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5, he says, for the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And familiar words of 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So all that's my first point. The joy of the ministry. Okay, secondly, the source of the ministry, verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The word became can be translated was made. Some of your Bibles translate it that way. New American Standard for one. Was made. The point being that becoming a minister of Jesus Christ was not what Saul of Tarsus planned to do with his life. He was persecuting the church, as he said in Philippians 3:6. He didn't volunteer. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and have them persecuted and hopefully executed. But obviously the Lord interrupted that plan and called him to be a minister of Christ. I mentioned earlier, all Christians are called to serve the Lord in one way or another. 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the common good. Each one. So ministry is a stewardship because God calls us to ministry. And the word stewardship, Greek word, oikonomia, the management of a household or household affairs. So a steward would manage the other servants and handle the business and financial affairs of the household. So a steward was someone who manages something that doesn't belong to him. A good example in Scripture is Joseph, who managed Potiphar's house. He was a steward. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. Against my will does not mean that he didn't want to preach the gospel. It didn't mean that he didn't want to preach the gospel. It just means it wasn't his decision. You see the word will in Scripture. It's often used in the sense of the human will, the decision-making property of the human being. So it wasn't his will, it was God's will. He's saying it wasn't my decision. You know, and early on in my ministry, I was struggling with doubting my calling to the ministry and confided in a pastor friend of mine, and he kind of went through what he knew of my calling to the ministry, and he said, "You didn't have anything to do with it." In other words, it was God's call. And that was certainly true of Paul. He didn't have anything to do with it. He was Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And God pulled him out of that and called him to the ministry. To fulfill the word of God. Different translations of this. ESV says, to make the word of God fully known. New American Standard says that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So to fulfill the word of God here means that he would fully minister God's word, that he would fully carry out his ministry. Paul was committed to that. He was committed to the ministry. He told Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he told them in verse 27, Acts 20, 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, to fully proclaim the word of God. Paul fulfilled that ministry. Near the end of his life, he said in 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So the source of ministry, it comes from God. The content of the ministry, verses 26 and 27, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the message that the apostle proclaimed in his ministry was the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. This is not talking about secret teaching. It's not talking about hidden information that we have to search out and find. A mystery in Scripture is something once hidden and later revealed. It's usually something hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. This is a definition right here in this passage of a biblical mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Okay. Hidden in ages past and revealed in the New Testament. There are several mysteries mentioned in Scripture. The mystery of the incarnation, that is God becoming man, Colossians 2, 2 and 3, and Colossians 2, 9. The mystery of Israel's unbelief, Romans 11, 25. The mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. The mystery of the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church, Ephesians 3, 3 through 6. The mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. And these things are revealed, notice, to the saints, to believers. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 16 says, God reveals it to his people. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known. The mysteries are not discovered by the genius of man. We didn't figure these things out because we're smart, but because God revealed them to us. And the specific mystery that Paul is talking about here is, notice, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was a mystery. In the Old Testament, it wasn't known. The Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah, But it didn't reveal that he would live in his people. And it didn't reveal, at least the Jews didn't see, that they were going to be mostly Gentiles. So this was a mystery. The New Testament teaches that Christ takes up permanent residence in all believers. Permanent residence through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. In the familiar words of Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So his indwelling presence is the guarantee of the promise of heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:1-5, Ephesians 1:13-14. So the content of the ministry is the gospel. Christ in you. That's an awesome thing. Christ in you. We were talking the other day about just how amazing it is that we can stand before God in some of the language in this last week's passage. We stand really literally beside. And we have, wow, how awesome is that? We can stand beside him. He's in us. How awesome is that? Christ in you. The content of the ministry, the goal of the ministry, verse 28, is important. If you're doing something, it's important to know what you're doing, right? It's important to know the goal. What's the goal? Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So him we preach. Preach translates karangelo, literally to announce, to declare. It's a general term that's not limited to formal preaching. I point that out because it's not limited to me or to those of us who would consider ourselves to be preachers. We're all proclaimers. So him we preach, warning every man. Nuthateo is a Greek word translated warning here. Means literally to admonish, to warn, exhort. So this is the responsibility of all believers, certainly the leaders, but also to all believers. And it's not just warning, but to encourage people to put God's word into practice. Yes, this word is used of warning, and that's part of the process, but it's also to admonish, to exhort. 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish. And in that case, it would include both ideas of warning and exhortation. Encourage him to repent and to come back. And notice here, proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching needs to be done with all wisdom. Now we saw in our earlier study of first part of Colossians, wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's one thing to know something, and I'm not discounting that. That's obviously very important. Knowledge is important. But it's another thing to know what to do with that knowledge. That's wisdom. Paul's ministry is to proclaim and teach God's word and to admonish people to put it into practice. Okay. We, as believers, are not just knowledge storage containers. We're not just to store the word, but to be doers, as James says, to be doers of the word. And notice the goal of ministry is the maturity of believers, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not discounting evangelism. A person has to be saved before they can be mature. But the goal is not simply evangelism. It's not just to spread the word so we can give people fire insurance so they can go back to their business. But it's that they be saved and that they grow to maturity. Ephesians 4:11, and you can turn there if you want to follow. Familiar passage of Scripture, Ephesians 4:11 to, we're just going to read through 13. The whole passage is great, especially through verse 16, but I'm just going to read 11 to 13 for sake of time. I have to resist the temptation to preach on it. Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is interesting terminology here because I'm going to preach on it a little bit. In verse 13, the perfect man is the church. So he's using an analogy here of the church as a man. And the word perfect we're going to see in just a few minutes refers to maturity, spiritual maturity, which is what we're talking about here. So the goal of ministry is not just to bring people to Christ, but to help them to grow spiritually so they can lead other people to Christ and help them to grow spiritually. 2 Timothy 2:2, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So this is a commission to discipleship, to teach others who will be able to teach others. I promised you a definition of this word, perfect, teleos, mature, complete. The idea is to be like Christ. That's our goal, is to be like Jesus. No one on earth, by the way, has arrived there yet. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, teleao, the verb form of the same word, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Okay? So Paul hadn't arrived yet. But we're all working toward that, and more accurately, God is working in us, for we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. And the familiar words of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, throughout this letter, we're going to see the apostle emphasizing the importance of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and holiness. Christianity is not just fire insurance. God wants us to grow to be more like Christ. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. And every believer will one day attain it. Isn't that encouraging? Every believer will one day attain it. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the goal of the ministry, verse 28, spiritual maturity. Finally, the power of the ministry. And we got to look at this verse, because if I left you with verse 28, it wouldn't work. We need verse 29 to make this whole thing work. Okay? Colossians 1:29. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So to this end, to this goal, that spiritual maturity of all believers is the Apostle Paul's goal. To this end I also labor. The word translated labor here means to work to the point of exhaustion. Again, that 2 Corinthians 11 passage we read, 2 Corinthians 11:23, in labors more abundant. He labored more abundantly. He worked to the point of exhaustion. Ministry is hard work. And we can't faithfully serve the Lord unless we work hard. He goes on to say, striving. This translates the Greek word agonizomai. It referred to competing in an athletic event. It's where we get our English word agonize from. Success in serving the Lord, like success in sports, demands maximum effort. But the question is, where does the strength come from for this maximum effort? And the apostle tells us, according to his working, which works in me mightily. Working translates energia, where we get our word energy from. It can be translated power, as it is in many of your Bibles. It's translated power in many other contexts in the New Testament. Strong says this word in the New Testament is used only of superhuman power. In the New Testament, it's used only of superhuman power. According to his working, which works in me mightily. Works translates energeo, the verb form of the same word. So to put forth supernatural power. Which works in me mightily. Dunamis. This is a word we get the word our word dynamite from. But it means power, powerful, or powerfully in this case. So notice he's just piling up the terms. According to his working, which works in me mightily. 1 Corinthians 15:10, the apostle says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So God gives us strength to work hard for him, but more importantly, God works through us with his supernatural power that is far beyond human strength. So Paul was a minister of the gospel, the good news, verse 23. He defines it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins, paying the penalty for our sin, and he rose from the dead so that those who believe in him could rise from the dead as well. Praise God. So this is the ministry, and this is a joy. This is a biblical view of ministry. And these are examples for us. These five marks or characteristics of the apostles' ministry should be characteristics of ours as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do pray that we would have joy in the ministry. Lord, we pray you would enable us to be faithful for you, that we would labor, would work to the point of exhaustion, that we would strive, but to do this in your power. And your strength, and that you would work through us mightily to accomplish more than we ever could, that you would be glorified through us. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to share the gospel, that souls would be saved, but Lord, it's my prayer that we would not stop there, that it would be our goal as it was the apostles' goal to see believers grow in their faith, become spiritually mature evangelists who could also lead others to you and help them to grow as well. Lord, we pray that our ministry here at Berean Bible Church would be all that you want it to be, that it would be this biblical description of ministry that we see revealed in this passage, that it would bear much fruit for you, and that it would bring you much glory. And as we always, Lord, we pray for any here today who may not have trusted in that sacrifice on the cross as payment for their sin, that they would do that before they leave this place, that they would be wonderfully forgiven and born again, and that they would grow in their faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.